If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. In the Pew Bible, that is on page 1166. Philippians chapter 4, we'll read starting from verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Please be seated. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, good morning, all. It is wonderful to see all of you. I'm going to be teaching this morning from the book of Acts and from the second chapter of Acts. And I've entitled the sermon, What Shall We Do? It was a joy and blessing to spend the time together with so many of you last Sunday evening. And there were just a lot there, and it was wonderful to spend that time together, especially as we wrapped up the initial part of the discussion. And I appreciate all of the grace there. The time afterwards, I think, was just so sweet. And the meal that was shared, thank you so much to you ladies that offered to bring the soup. That was fitting, and there was a quite long time, and so many warm embraces that I saw, and I heard warm discussion with sincerity and humility. And it seems that the question before us is, what shall we do now? And my hope is that the scripture before us this morning will answer that question and start us on a new chapter together. If you would, please turn in your Bible to Acts and chapter 2. And I will read starting with verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. As we look at this text here this morning, to properly understand it, we must first answer the question, who are they in verse 42? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Who were they? Well, to answer that question, I'll ask that you please look back with me even now to the beginning of chapter 2, and I'm going to read, and this will take just a bit, but I would ask that you follow along with me. Beginning of chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "And not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even in my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So going back to verse 42, who are the they? Those who were cut to the heart. Those who believe. The 3,000 who confessed faith in Christ and were baptized in verse 41. Those are the they. In verse 42, and they devoted themselves. So the true church is made up only and exclusively of those that are regenerate, born again, true believers. So what does it mean to be born again? Before answering that, let's ask another question. Why would we need to be born again? We're separated from God because he will not accept anything or anyone that is not holy like him. Even though he made us in his image, we immediately rebelled and sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. The first family enjoyed the murder of their second son. The killer was his older brother, Adam and Eve's firstborn. Why? Pride. How about everyone since? Pride. We do what we want. Not what God wants. We do what we want. In Romans chapter 3, Scripture is emphatic that no one is righteous, no one is sinless, not even a single person. And verse 23 of Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God demands payment for unrighteousness, and the payment is death. Romans 6:23 states, for the wages of sin is death. And let's be real honest here with each other as we read God's word. That death we're talking about, we're not talking about a dirt nap, as they say. That would be easy. Sin all you want, do whatever you want. When you're done, you're done. That's what the world might have us to think. But that's not what God said. The unrighteous will burn forever in a lake of fire. From Matthew 13, starting with verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if there's no one righteous, not even one, and God can only accept righteousness, we're all dead men. But God, in his infinite love and mercy, sent his son to live a perfect life. And in doing so, he could take the payment of our sin, our unrighteousness, for us. And back to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But that verse finishes with this. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus humbled himself to become one of us and lived sinless and died a shameful death, so that through the breaking of his body and spilling of his blood, that he could take God's wrath as payment for our sin, that he may be glorified forever. Amen. So how can we be born again? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, I think it's important that we remember this. So in Romans, it says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that we will be saved. And that is so true. But in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said also, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. To deny himself, and that means to utterly deny, to rid ourselves of the pride of us making decisions for ourselves that are contrary to God's decisions. Because we're to follow God. We have to deny ourselves. We have to deny those decisions that we would make that are contrary to God's. For that is sin. So we must deny ourselves and take up the cross. By the way, he said this before he'd even told them he was going to be taking up a cross. That could have been a little confusing because a cross was an instrument of death. As I had even said in a sermon, I don't know, I think it was probably the first part of this year regarding this particular passage. I had equated that instrument of death, not that we have that going on here now, a cross. We don't do crucifixions. But maybe in a way, one way we could look at it is take up your electric chair. Pretty gruesome way to die, an electric chair. I doubt if it's gruesome as a cross. Certainly didn't last as long. The Romans were despicable in trying to figure out a way to make a death last as long as they could and make it as painful as they could. And so they devised the cross. And Jesus is saying here to those that would follow, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that's how we're born again. We confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart. We deny ourselves and we take up our cross and follow him. I think it's worthy of saying that the question, is there any other way to salvation? Is there any other path? And the answer to that is no. It is only through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way except through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't work through any other religion, any other man, any other anything. And it certainly doesn't work by our own ideas and by our own hard work. The idea of being able to do something ourselves to earn our salvation is inaccurate. The only way that we have is through Jesus Christ our Lord and by confessing him as Lord. And by the way, that also means we must admit our own sin. Repentance requires admittance of sin, admittance that we're no good. Without Christ, I know one thing without Christ. There's no question with that about it. There's nothing good in me without Christ. There's no basic goodness inside of me without Christ. Only with Christ. If I do something good and I'm looking at it, I go, wow, thank you, Lord. I know that was you. Because that without Christ, I don't have it. How can we know that we're born again, though? How can we test ourselves and know that we're born again? For Mark chapter 8, verse 38, just carrying on from that section I was just in, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. True believers are characterized by brokenness, in humility, in a sorrow that leads to repentance. We regret it. A true Christian regrets their sin. It's not something you relish in. And there's a brokenness in that. And there's a humility. Unbelievers are ashamed of Christ. Unbelievers are ashamed of Christ. And then obedience also becomes a litmus test for regeneration. From 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, I read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That's how we can know that we are in him, that we are born again. That we walk in the same way in which he walked. So back to the book of Acts, in verse chapter 2 and verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." The New American Standard, if any of you have that translation with you today, would say they were continually devoting themselves. The English Standard Version that I'm reading out of, and that's the Pew Bible that you have, it reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." I like the New American Standard in that it translates, they were continually devoting. There is a great significance of this devotion. It wasn't something temporary or a flash in the pan. It was this continual devotion. They were continually devoting themselves. So this 3,000, those men that were cut to the heart on Peter's sermon, in that preaching, that proclamation was a proclamation of the gospel, the need for a savior for a sinful man. And they were cut to the heart by that. And so those 3,000 showed their genuineness of their faith by continually devoting themselves. So all of the new believers were together, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The life of that church was completely defined by the devotion to those spiritual duties, which make up the unique identity of the church. And to just speak briefly about the apostles, that included the 12 who were called by Jesus himself, though Matthias, who replaced Judas, became an apostle after Jesus' ascension. And we read about that in the first chapter of Acts. Later, Paul became an apostle when Christ spoke directly to him. And that term apostle, or in the Greek, apostolos, means to set apart or one set forth. One who is sent on a mission as an ambassador. Apostolos conveyed the idea of an ambassador, a delegate, an official representative. So those who were sent by Christ to do Christ's work in his name, to teach the word in his name, to share the good news, the gospel, to a lost and dying world in the name of Christ. Those were the apostles. They were together, again, back in verse 42, they were together continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In a commitment to the apostles' teaching is foundational to the growth and spiritual health of every church, not only then, but today. But the apostolic age ended at the conclusion of the writing of the New Testament. So we don't have apostles today. We do have the apostles' teaching, though. So we have that, not all of it, but what was recorded in God's word. And we have that, all of us, in our hands right now. We have the apostles' teaching. We don't have apostles today, but we do have elders and overseers and shepherds and pastors. Just briefly, that word elder, overseer, and pastor, or those phrases, that's all one and the same person. As numerous passages in the New Testament indicate, the words elder or presbyteros, overseer, which is episkopos, and poimen, which is pastor, or also shepherd, all refer to the same office. In other words, overseers and pastors are not distinct from elders. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people. All three terms are used interchangeably in Acts 20. And in verse 17, Paul assembles all the elders, the presbyteros, the Greek there. He assembles all the elders of the church of Ephesus to give them his farewell message. In verse 28 of that same chapter, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So what is the role of an elder? The following is an excerpt from a booklet that John MacArthur wrote called Answering the Key Questions About Elders. As the apostolic era came to a close, the office of elder emerged as the highest level of local church leadership. Thus, it carried a great amount of responsibility. The elders were charged with the care and feeding, as well as the spiritual guidance of the entire church. There was no higher court of appeal, and no greater resource to know the mind and heart of God with regard to issues in the church. We as a church family, from my perspective, and I say this from my individual personal perspective, even seeing it over the years, probably has had an inaccurate perspective of the role of elder in the church over the years. Biblical elders are not running a business or a congress. Sometimes we in the past have gotten asked to do things that might make it seem like that. And we really have no need of marketing or salesmanship. Leading a church is not like any of those worldly institutions. The regenerate believer is Christ's workmanship, and God has no need or place for those other ideas in his church. How beautiful is that? All those things that the world sees as really important, Congress and governments and marketing and salesmanship, we don't need any of that. When we share the gospel with somebody, we don't need, it's not an opportunity to sell somebody, for we don't do the work of we don't do the work of salvation. That would be God and the Holy Spirit. So elders are at the core to lead and teach and shepherd the flock. Their conduct is to be imitated as they imitate Christ. Of the qualifications to be an elder, all are personal qualities of character except one, and that is the ability to teach and defend sound doctrine. The single overarching qualification, of which the rest are supportive, is that he, the elder, is to be above reproach. That is, he must be a leader who cannot be accused of anything sinful because he has a sustained reputation for blamelessness. So, one thing I can tell you about the elders of this church is that we desire to do what God wants us to. We are united in Christ. And we take the responsibility of filling the elder role with all seriousness. We really do take it to heart. The warning in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We're not perfect, but we do understand and we know that we do have a great responsibility in that role. But so back to the first church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what would the apostles teach? More than we could possibly cover, but I offer a few to start with here. One, to abstain from sin. In Galatians 5:16-17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Another thing they would have taught is to confess sins regularly. From Matthew 6, chapter 12, from the model prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." To pray continually and trust God. From Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And to pray for one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And to pursue humility. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28 says, It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And they would have taught to be content with God's will, as it is revealed in his word. Hebrews 13:5 says, Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And Proverbs 6:23 says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. We should be content with God's will, as it's revealed in his word. They would have taught to be willing to suffer for his name, for Christ's name. Matthew 5:10-12 says, Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They would have taught to evangelize the lost. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. To celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do here today. Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They would have taught to care for one another. From Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And to honor God in their marriages and families. From Ephesians chapter 5, they would have taught to be diligent and fruitful in service. From Matthew 5:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And from Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I put a mark in here to make sure I looked at my watch to make sure I wasn't going over. Back to verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship. The basic meaning, by the word, this word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. The basic meaning is partnership or sharing. Fellowship is the duty of believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, is to be taken seriously. And it goes like this. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is a clear call to meet with one another, to not forsake meeting together, to join together in membership as fellow Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to make sure that we spend that time together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. And listen, and hear this one closely. I would even add that this follows at the end of chapter 4, or near the end, chapter 4. Paul had told the Thessalonians that they should be aggressive at living peaceful and quiet lives. They should be aggressive at that. It's interesting how he says that. But he also, that goes hand in hand with this. So that living peaceful and quiet lives doesn't mean that you keep quiet at home and don't say anything to anybody else. For right after that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a few paragraphs down, Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That's Paul telling the brothers in Christ in Thessalonica. And by the way, a group of people that were doing good. That was an encouraging letter that Paul gave to those in Thessalonica. But he encouraged them to be patient with all, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And then lastly, in verse, not lastly, but second to last, in verse 42 of second chapter of Acts, to the breaking of bread. "They were obedient to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There was no specific requirement on how frequently the Lord's Supper should be observed." Here we do it the first Sunday of every month. But there isn't any specific ordinance and the frequency that it should be observed. But we must not let it be rote, and we must never forget through continuously being reminded. We take the Lord's Supper to be reminded of what he did for us. And then lastly, in verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and lastly, and the prayers." Their church, this first church, just an ordinary church. They're ordinary people. Their church was a praying church. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And then Christ gives us this promise in John 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." James later on in his letter said that people don't receive because they ask with wrong motives. And so we must remember that when we ask for something in the Lord's name, it needs to be with the right motive. But the Lord himself said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Why does prayer get answered? Why does he do that? That he may be glorified, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I would say just a note here about the Sunday evening prayer time. I can tell you that we have a handful of really dedicated people. It's a small handful, though, but dedicated in Christ and to each other to meet on a weekly basis, along with some elders who persistently participate in the Sunday evening prayer time. So we thank you so much for joining that, and we appreciate the great persistence in predominantly of wonderful sisters in Christ. I would certainly encourage, and I ask this in all humility, please consider joining us in that time. It is a blessing, and after all, Christ has called us that we would be a praying church and that we would pray together. It's nothing fancy. It's just praying together. In verse 43, you were probably all wondering if I was going to move on past verse 42. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." That word awe refers to fear or holy terror, and it's related to the sense of divine presence, to the attitude of reverence. They weren't awed by anything reflecting any human ability, but by the supernatural character of the church's life. And the apostles were able to perform miracles by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." that idea, I think, with some churches has kind of inspired the idea that perhaps there should be some type of communal living. They were a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. They wanted to be together in Christ's name. But this it certainly wasn't about putting together some kind of a commune and living in some kind of a communal manner. And then on to verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. So remember where they were. They had been in Jerusalem, and many had traveled there from great distances. So to make sure their new brothers and sisters in Christ were taken care of. So because of all this group that had gathered, these 3,000 had gathered. Some were from there, some were from elsewhere. Remember that big list that we had read, people from everywhere, from all over, had gathered there in Jerusalem. And they were gathered up there. They were not at their home place. They needed support. They wanted to be together in prayer and sit under the apostles' teaching, to break bread together, to have fellowship together. So, to be able to support that, some sold what they had to be able to take care of those that had need. And that's what we see in verse 42. People were very generous and sacrificially sold their private properties, even as they, or private possessions, just to take care of others that were in need. And then on down to verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. These people did not just share their possessions. They sacrificed their time to be together, and they did so daily. They not only shared the Lord's Supper, but also shared meals in their homes. 1 Peter 4, verses 9 and 11, Peter teaches us, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So spending time with one another, praying together, sharing a meal together, all of this is vital to the church. So for those men in Acts chapter 2, those men that were cut to the heart when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ spoken by Peter, they asked, brother, what shall we do? And so I'd say at this point, we ask, we together, what shall we do? The answer from the text this morning is that we repent and be baptized as they did, that we join the church as they did, that we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching as they did, we continually devote ourselves to fellowship as they did, we devote ourselves to the Lord's Supper as we will this morning. We do that as they did. We continually devote ourselves to meeting to pray together as they did. We show hospitality to each other as they did. We care for one another and build one another up as they did. And we do all of it with glad and generous hearts as they did. And we praise God and have favor with all the people as they did. So at the end of verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what does a church look like? What does a New Testament church look like? How do we conduct ourselves? I think, you know, there's so much more for us to learn. But we have an example here of that very first church, that very first gathering of saints, those who were born again on the day of Pentecost. And then not only that, the Lord was adding to their numbers daily. That is the model for a church. You know, it's up to the Lord whether he adds numbers to those here who are being saved. By the way, adding numbers isn't about trying to figure out how to get people in the church. It's not, it should never be about that. That is the Lord's work. And the Lord's work isn't about coming up with numbers, except to add those who are saved. The Lord is busy and at work building his kingdom. What are we doing? Are we working alongside him? Are we carrying ourselves and conducting ourselves in a manner that we should? You know, I would say it was a beautiful thing the other night that we had such warm and rich discussion afterwards. And I'll tell you, that was a blessing to me. I hope it was a blessing to those of you that were there. And certainly, we would want to encourage everyone to spend time with each other, to meet together, to come to the prayer time at 5 o'clock. We'd be delighted to have you there. Let us pray. Dear Father, please, Lord, let us be obedient to you. Lord, help us. Help every believer here repent of our lack of sincerity, if there is any, about your church. Lord, we pray that you fill us with joy and give us hearts glad and generous. Please, O Lord, give us an appetite to be with each other, sharing the love you have given us as your children. Father, we pray that as we come before you and your table, Lord, that we would come with repentant hearts, properly prepared to receive your supper, O Lord. In Christ's holy name, I pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us in singing our closing hymn, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness.